Thank you for that introduction. A word of explanation for this title is saying. When I heard the theme of the conference was Occupy Until I Come, I couldn't help but think of Occupy Wall Street. It's going on down in the States. But we really do want to occupy until our Lord returns. And what we're occupying is really hostile territory. It's the cosmos. And we are in a spiritual warfare, whether we like it or not. And so in these talks, follow a way of thinking that I developed working largely with college students years ago. What I found was, and I speak out of my own college experience, when I was a senior at MIT, I was head of the Christian Fellowship on that campus. And I was probably called into the dean's office maybe every 3-4 weeks because we were evangelizing on that campus. And although they didn't call it political correctness back then, there was an atmosphere that that's not what you do. So we would politely shake their hands and go out and keep on doing it. But that's the kind of hostility that students run into. And so my burden was to develop a way of training to prepare college students to cope with what they are getting in the classroom. I basically found these three areas. The approach I'm using is called a framework approach. It is not to replace exegesis of Scripture, the biblical text. It's not to replace apologetics. It's not to do a worldview situation. Rather, what we're trying to do in this approach is marry those three together. So we think in an integrated fashion. So we use biblical text because I found that often in our church teaching, our Bible teaching, we learn pieces and fragments of the Bible. But when it comes to thinking through the whole panorama of God's revelation from Genesis to Revelation, many of us don't get the flow. God is coherent. He thinks rationally. And when he administers his revelation century after century from Genesis on, it's a rational, coherent message. And it's powerful when you see how it all fits together. So that's one thing we wanted to accomplish. The other thing was to remember that we are in a battle, and we have to not just talk about Scripture. We need to deal with how the ideas that God communicates to us in the Scripture collide with the culture around us. And I found oftentimes that particularly bully professors who think of the collegiate sport to pick on Christian students, what they do is they bamboozle the student with some idea out here, and then they bring it against the Scripture to ridicule the Scripture. What we're going to do is we're going to reverse that. We're going to take the authority of the Scripture and go out and reinterpret these ideas. So we want to reverse the flow. And then we want to deal with the present situation. We're not fighting the battles of the 1800s. We're fighting the battles of the 21st century. So I want to start with this first talk, Paul and the Pagans. And it's in the street and in the council. So what we want to do tonight is to imagine ourselves going back in a time machine and understanding how Paul had to deal with the culture of his day. And to do that, I want to show you a contrast here. This slide was developed for a debate that I had in a Unitarian church in which I was trying to show that the biblical worldview is antithetical to what I'm going to call, and I'm going to define this word, pagan. Now, if you look in an average dictionary, pagan is think some wild person. That's not the definition that I'm using tonight. I'm using the definition of the editor of the Encyclopedia Britannica, Mortimer J. Adler, when he was alive. He had this definition for a pagan. The dictionary meaning of the word pagan identifies a large section of the population, and here's the definition. All those who do not worship the God of the Christians, Jews, or Muslims. In other words, the biblical group. However, when the dictionary goes on to equate one who does not worship the God of the Christians, Jews, or Muslims with an irreligious person, it's speaking in parochial Western terms. Among the Earth's population are many who do not worship the God of the Christians, Jews, or Muslims, but who are not irreligious. They often can be hedonistic, but nevertheless, they are pagan. So I'm going to use the word pagan as a synonym for unbelievers. And I have a reason for doing that with that word. Because in our contemporary debates, because our culture isn't used in its education, isn't used to thinking systematically, people will take a position, say, for example, gay rights, or they will take a position on neo-Darwinian evolution, and they'll pick those as just like they're picking them out of the air, not realizing that those positions are part of a coherent worldview, a pagan worldview. So on the right side of this diagram, I've tried to summarize what I am calling a pagan worldview. It encompasses ancient history as well as modern history, because I want to show you the basic ideas have not changed. Starting up here, the shall I bow my knee to my creator? The answer paganism has universally given over the centuries is no, we're not going to. And where do we find paganism? We find it in ancient myths, we find it in Eastern religions, we find it in Western philosophy, we find it in modern theology. What is the kernel idea of paganism? Come on over to the left side and we'll develop that contrast. Because we really want to have this contrast down, because this is the heart of the conflict between the authority of the Word of God and what we are into, the cosmos around us. Monotheism, we have ancient monotheism, which is a refutation of the earlier idea that monotheism developed evolutionarily from polytheism. It did not. If we think about Scripture, Noah and his sons went out and colonized the planet. They all were monotheists, so monotheism precedes polytheism, contrary to what you're usually taught in school. You have ancient monotheism, ancient Israel, the Bible, and fundamentalism. That's the tradition of biblical Christianity. Now, we've looked at the traditions. Now, let's come down to the second part of that chart, and you'll see two big ideas. One idea here is the creator-creature distinction. That's Genesis 1. It is fundamental. The creator-creature distinction. Paganism, because it doesn't have a creator, doesn't have the creator-creature distinction. It believes in a continuity of being. What we mean by that is that the rocks, the plants, the animals, human beings, angels, the gods, the goddesses, they're all part of just one level of existence. There's not two levels of existence. As Christians, we believe in two kinds of existence. There's the creator that always existed, and then there's the creation that began at a moment in time. Those are two different areas. And failure to understand that distinction leads to all kinds of problems. So that's why I'm at the beginning here, I'm pointing this out, because we're going to get into Paul and how he confronts the paganism of his day. And he's going to anchor his position right here on the creator-creature distinction against this, the continuity of being. Now, dropping down another level on this chart, and by the way, for those of you, I didn't bring enough, but I got some of them copied over there. I got about 100 copies. There's a sheet, and I'm sure some of you would like to carry home some of these charts that I'm using, because I'm going to keep going back to them. And some of these charts have an enormous amount of material on them. But let me develop why the creator-creature distinction is so important and why you don't want to miss sight of this. The Bible, in the creation account, distinguishes between God, there's two vertical lines, and man and nature. And notice there's a vertical line between man and nature. Fundamental. Man is not part of nature as God created it. What does Genesis 1 say when he makes man that he never says about anything else, any other part of the creation? I will make man what? In my image. There are no animals, no plants, no other creatures that are made in God's image. Only man. Now that leads to a conflict with ecology today. The rabid environmentalism denies that there's a significant difference between man and nature. And we'll go on to develop that. But what I want you to see is, keep your eye on the ball here. These are basic ideas. And if you believe these ideas, you will be in tremendous and fundamental conflict with our culture. So we also have under that the word everlasting distinctions. In the eternal state, are we or are we not going to be in God's image? Of course we are. That doesn't change. Is nature going to be different in the eternal state? Is it going to be combined with man? No. That distinction remains. So what we've got here is a structure that is permanent. Over here, in the pagan mind, nature, gods, and man, they can transmute between themselves. I mean, you read the Greek myths, and the gods and goddesses are having kids with human beings. And in Neo-Darwinism, you're having the same sort of thing. You're having a transmutation of the species. What we need to understand as Christians is that paganism may change a few details, but the underlying ideas have not changed. Darwin's fundamental idea over here isn't any different from the Baalists of the Old Testament. Fundamentally, they are in agreement. This is a continuity that has gone on for centuries. Now let's drop down to a lower level on this chart. On the left side, you see one of the problems is that there's personal sovereignty. That is, if God is the creator, he and no one else is the personal sovereign. That's fundamental. However, on the pagan side of the ledger, we don't have a person in charge. We have gods and goddesses that are arguing. You read the ancient mythology, and the rise and fall of city-states was due to the gods and goddesses' council. They had a musical chairs game going on. Whichever god or goddess happened to be in ascendancy in the councils, that was the city-state that enjoyed the and won the war. So behind paganism, you have impersonal fate and chance. You still have it. You can't go to a biology class and not buy into this. This has not changed. It's fundamental. Now, at the bottom line of the chart, now we have, as shall we say, follow the money. In this case, we're going to say spiritually, follow the agenda. Why are these ideas here? Where do these ideas lead? On this left side, you have ultimate responsibility. That's fundamental to our Christian Bible belief. Ultimate personal responsibility before our Creator and Judge. And hopefully, if we're believers, our Savior. So, on the right side, however, we have an interesting thing happen. If we are pagans, and if we hold to those ideas, it appears to relieve tension. It appears to relieve the guilty conscience, because what it essentially does is make us all ultimate victims of something for which we have no responsibility. That's the reason why paganism exists. Paganism exists in order to accomplish the feat of allowing us to conceive of ourselves as ultimate victims, never responsible to anybody, anything, at any time. So underneath it all, that's the pot of money, so to speak. All right, what we want to do now is turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 14, and I want to go through two Bible passages, both of which involve Paul, both of which involve him in a situation involving Gentiles or pagans. The two chapters we're going to look at are Acts 14 and Acts 17. Both of which do not deal with Jewish people that have Bible backgrounds. They deal with pagans that have no Bible backgrounds. So what do we learn from Acts 14? Well, our objective here at this point is to try to understand by mimicking what Paul does. In other words, let's watch what Paul does and see if we can learn from him, because he's dealing with a pagan society. So are we. So if he's doing it, maybe he can show us how he did it. So in Acts 14, it says, it came to pass in Iconium, they went both together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so to speak, a great multitude of the Jews and of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, and so on. And by verse 6, they're leaving the place, they fled unto Sister and Derbe. Why did they flee? They fled because there was a social disruption that happened. And you see, I mean, at first there were people that believed, but then in verse 4, the multitude of the city was divided, part held with the Jews, part held with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and the Jews, with their rulers, then Paul moves on. Now, one of the first things we learn from this situation is it wasn't sweetness and light. When Paul went into these places, he got brickbats. I mean, people didn't like this. There was hostility in the culture to the message. Has anything changed? Okay, so we're in a hostile environment. And Paul is facing, I mean, they have to evacuate him. But I want to make a point here. Today, and notice the word rulers. Secular rulers inevitably side with the non-Christians. Very rarely ever with Christians, anywhere. Take Germany. Germany's dictating to homeschoolers what they can do and can't do. Alberta, you've got somebody saying the same thing. Sweden, you're getting pastors in Sweden arrested for teaching Romans 1, verses 18 to 32, because that's hate language, because it talks about homosexuality as morally repugnant. But as a preview of coming attractions, here's an interesting quote. I'm going to show you two quotes. I got actually four or five, but for our purposes tonight, all you need is these. Here are two quotes from peer-reviewed law journals. Now, the significance of these quotes is the average jurist today, the average judge, has a full docket. And he doesn't have time to go to graduate law school and rethink his whole philosophy of law. So where does he get his ideas? In the courtroom. He gets his ideas in the courtroom from the law journals. So that's why the law journals are important. Now let's look at this quote. This is in Kimberly Urocco, California Law Review, February 2008. There must be legal and constitutional limits on the ability of homeschooling parents, quote, to teach their children idiosyncratic and illiberal beliefs and values. Government control must be exercised against parents who want to teach against the Enlightenment. Now, those of you who have a history course, you see what she's saying here? Let's watch that. Watch her vocabulary. Government control must be exercised against parents who want to teach against the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment just happens to be the whole philosophic tradition for the last 300 to 400 years in Western civilization, from Immanuel Kant and Descartes on through to the Heideggers and the existentialists in the 20th century. So if you're a parent, the government must be exercised against you because you disagree with the 300 to 400 years of Enlightenment tradition. And this is being taught in the law school. Here's another one. Parental control over children's basic education. Now watch this one and see if you can think of one Old Testament passage that conflicts 100% with this statement. Parental control over children's basic education flows from the state rather than vice versa. States delegate power over children's basic education to parents. Now, what Bible verse in the Old Testament, and any homeschoolers know where this, Deuteronomy chapter 6, parents under God are given the responsibility for their children. Yes, they may hire teachers, fine, send them to schools, but God holds mom and dad responsible for the child. That's because the family, not the state, the family is the fundamental social unit in civilization. In the Bible, the government doesn't start until Genesis 9. The family starts in Genesis 1. So the family is the fundamental social building block. And here we have, in a peer-reviewed law journal, and this is only one of many quotes, many in the four or five, but still, I mean, you see what's in the winds here. So going back to Acts 14, what you see in verses 1 to 6 with Paul in a social upheaval because he holds to the Word of God and has the courage to witness for Jesus Christ, there's going to be some repercussions. So all we're saying is, we're not saying bring it on because we're happy about it, but all of us are going to be faced with this. That's just the way things are, and we might as well join. There's been 19 other centuries of Christians done the same thing, so we'll join the crowd. Well, then what happens? In verse 8, now he comes to Lystra, impotent in his feet. There's a person there needs to be healed, being a cripple from his mother's womb who never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, so Paul's going to deal with this, said with a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And he leapt and he began to walk. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices. Now watch what happens here. So far, so good, right? Paul's teaching the Word of God. He does his healing situation. But now watch in the text what happens in verse 11. Because this shows you the danger every one of us face when we try to communicate the gospel to non-Christians. The people saw what Paul had done. They lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Laodicea, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of man." They called Barnabas Jupiter, Paul Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought out oxen and garlands in the gates and would have done sacrifice to the people. Now what screwed up here? Obviously, these people, they're looking at the data. They're seeing objectively this guy, he was healed. But what happens in their minds? You see what's happening? Paganism is misinterpreting what's going on here. I use the illustration of an amoeba slurping up a little particle of food. And what's happening here is that unbelief swallows up the Word of God. And what we need to do in our approaches, we need to strategically maneuver so it doesn't get sucked up and rethought like this happened. And Paul's going to deal with this. And you say, "Hey, Paul, how did you do that? How did you handle that one?" Because what happens is now we have unbelief reinterpreting the Word of God within its own categories. So what is Paul going to do about this? All they see is maybe a little bit of the gospel and this healing miracle. So that's the chunk of the Word of God. Now, what does Paul do? Well, Barnabas and Paul heard of this. They rent their clothes, ran in among the people, crying out, saying. Now, what doctrine is Paul saying when he confronts these people? "Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you." What did we say paganism does? The creator-creature distinction, and they smear it. And what they've done is they've turned Barnabas and Paul into gods. So he has to cut off right there. There we go. Creator-creature distinction. First words out of his mouth. That truth. "We are men of like passions with you. We're not gods. And we preach unto you, you should turn from these vanities to the living God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all things that are in." Now, what has he just done? Doctrine of creation. Genesis 1. So in dealing with that problem, he keeps going back to that fundamental idea, the creator-creature distinction, because it constantly is absorbed. Then he goes on and he does something else. "Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained the people." Well, what is verse 17 doing? Why does he add verse 17 to the mix here? What he's saying is that not only do we have to create a creature distinction, but because we do have it, that creator has surrounded you, every person has surrounded us with his revelation. And you should know him. You should know better than that. Look at the sky. Look at the rain. There's a purpose in this. There's a design in this. So that's his argument. And the big idea to carry away here is that Paul has used, he's expanded out for these people these great truths, the fundamental truths of Christianity. He's enlarged the argument, in other words. Well, now, that's fine for the street. By the way, you notice he never gets to the gospel here. Another little lesson. Before you can preach Jesus, people have to have straight in their minds who God is. We've got to have God fixed. Then we'll talk about God incarnate. God incarnate is the second lesson, not the first one. So we don't start with the second lesson. We start with lesson number one. So that's what he's doing, and he never gets, apparently, to lesson number two. So that's fine for the street. But now let's turn over to Acts 17, and we've got a little more sophisticated conflict going on here. Acts 17 is sort of like you and I might be called before the city council. Or you may be called, if you're a homeschooler, to account with the state authorities for what you're doing with your kids. In other words, you're in the hot seat. So what do we do when we're in the hot seat? Well, let's follow what Paul does. Now, Luke is a very sophisticated writer of Scripture because he's going to locate this thing. He tells about in verse 16, he says, Athens was full. By the way, Athens was the university city. And it was full of idolatry, as we know from history. Oh, let me show you this chart. What Paul did there is, instead of just one chunk of the Word of God, he's going to give the Word of God as a network of beliefs, the creator-creature distinction, the fact that God reveals himself to every person. And we'll enlarge that as we go on. He never tosses a chunk of Scripture out because the amoeba will swallow it. He always tosses out a massive network of truths. Well, here's the agora. Here's what that place looked like. And today we would say it's like going to the mall. And what Paul apparently was doing, there were shopkeepers all around here, around the edge of this agora, the marketplace, selling goods here. It'd be sort of like a mall. It was the ancient Greek version. And Paul was going around here and starting conversations about God and Jesus Christ. So that's the context of where this all starts. So he's in verse 16. Paul waited for them at Athens. His spirit was stirred. Therefore he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews. So there he is with the Jews. But then in the last part of verse 17, where is he? He is in the agora day after day. So here's the scene. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and they said, what does this babbler say? Others say he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Take a look at the last two nouns in verse 18. Here we go again. They hear words, and the pagan mind doesn't understand what the words mean. And the two words are Jesus and resurrection. In Greek, it's Jesus. And resurrection is anastasis. So these guys hear this. They're Stoics. They're Epicureans. They never heard about Jesus. They never heard about Jesus before. So it's a new word. So notice what they've done. They said in verse 18, just before that clause, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, plural. So they're obviously misinterpreting those two nouns as referring to God. So here we go again. No creator-creature distinction. Everything, you know, we can kind of blend up into the level of gods. So now, to understand Paul's strategy, what he's going to do now, this is a city hearing, he's got to clarify two nouns. He's got to clarify who Jesus is and what resurrection is. And they ain't gods in your sense of the term. So how does Paul do that? Well, they take him to the Areopagus. They take him to Mars Hill, which is that. It's a little hill here, not a big thing, but this, by the way, gives you an idea of the temples around Athens. And so that was a place which was fundamental in history because there was a famous apologia, or it's the word for legal defense, apology, except we don't use apology that way anymore, but an apologetic. What it means is a reasoned defense of an accusation. Now, 400 years prior to this, there was a very famous person that was legally accused in Athens, and as a result, took hemlock, and his name was Socrates. So it's interesting that this almost reenacts Socrates' famous situation. And here we are in Athens. So Paul is going to now, he's going to expound to the council. He's got all the big boys there now. And the reason they're concerned with what Paul's saying here is because these are the educators in the city council. You have your education people that monitor your curriculum, your public school curriculum, and so on. What justification do they give you that what they're trying to do? Create good citizens, take care of the community, so forth. Well, that's what they were thinking. And this guy comes walking into Agora, and he's talking about these Asus and this other thing, the Anastasis, and what's that going on? And so they think, uh-oh, we got a little problem here. Let's check the curriculum. So they're going to have a hearing. So now Luke records this, and probably it's an abbreviated version of what Paul said, but that's okay. It gives us enough that we understand. So Paul stood in verse 22 in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive in all things you're religious, basically. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar to the unknown God." Now, that particular situation actually happened in 550 BC because there was a plague that struck Athens at the time in that surrounding area, and the pagans would run to sacrifice to this god, sacrifice to that god, sacrifice to this goddess, sacrifice to that goddess, and the plague kept going on. So how do we stop the plague? So one man had an idea. Epimenides counseled that here's what you do. You take black sheep and white sheep, put them on the hill, and watch them. And where the sheep stop, you put an altar to an unknown god there. And where those guys stop, put an altar. That way you cover the bases. So when we're praying for the plague to stop, we covered all the bases. How that's good worship. See, that would make some of these emerging churches cook. So here we have now the background for this. And so now what he says, and you'll notice the word that he uses, "Whom you therefore ignorantly worship, I am going to declare to you." So now he's connected their God consciousness, and he knows that because they're made in God's image, even if they're pagans. So he knows their heart, and he knows that there's an issue spiritually with these people. So he connects with that issue, but look what he starts with in verse 24. Does that remind you of what he did in Acts 14? It says, "God made the world and all things therein, seeing he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't dwell in temples like those." What is he doing here? He's setting the Christian biblical position over against the pagan position. The first thing he's done, he not only teaches the Word of God, he teaches where it collides with a culture. It's not just teaching the Bible doctrine. It's teaching the Bible doctrine in conflict with the other idea out there. So, the infinite personal creator versus an meaningless cosmos. It's the same battle we face today. "And he's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life, breath, and all things." What he's saying here is that in the creator-creature distinction, God is self-sufficient, independent. And we realize God didn't have to create the universe. It's not like he had a stomach ache and said, "Gee, I got to do something to relieve the pressure, so I'll create the universe." God did not have to create the universe. He created it voluntarily, but not because he needed something. But the gods and goddesses are dependent on each other. Read the mythologies, go to the libraries, read what they say. They're all interdependent. They come out of the creation, in fact, themselves. So here he's contracting it. If you study this passage carefully in chapter 17, you will see 22 different allusions to Old Testament doctrine. 22 allusions. I'll go through now just some of the big ideas. Seven big ideas. Man is dependent on his creator versus man being independent of the gods and goddesses. That was the theme of Plato and Aristotle. Read it in them. So what is he? He's deliberately picking a fight in a gracious way. But he's deliberately setting the Word of God over against the pagan system. Then what does he say? Let's read further. He has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed. Let's just take the race part there, verse 26. The Greeks had two words. You were a Hellenist or you were a barbarian. They were racists. They had different kind of racial people groups, and they discriminated, quite frankly, economically and other ways. Paul says, all people have been created. And obviously he's talking about Genesis 1 and 2 here. Created, Adam descended mankind versus multiple emerged races. So again, here we go again. Fundamental idea. He sets the Word of God over against this. Next one. Now all of you have studied history or social studies in your educational background. I want you to look at this verse and see if you see something you were never taught in any history course. Verse 26. He has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply may feel after him and find him, and though he be not far from every one of us. You know what that verse is just saying? That's what makes history move. That is the purpose of history. I don't know about you, but I've taken many hours of history courses, and no one has ever taught the purpose of history. What do you want to do on Monday for the test? Oh, I will memorize 15 dates. And then on Tuesday you forget them, so you can memorize another set on the next week. It's just it's a pile of marbles. And that's why it's frustrating for kids, because they don't see the big picture. It's only the Word of God that gives the big picture. And here we have it. It's the teleology of history. History has a purpose. Versus what? In the pagan idea, it's random cyclic history. It just goes round and round. It's the seasons. It's summer, it's winter, it's fall, and so forth. And that's the pagan view of history. Going absolutely nowhere. The idea of progress in history toward a goal doesn't come from anywhere except the Word of God. And then he says, of these people, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. The picture there is of a blind man groping. Now he makes another startling accusation, which slices right across the whole Greek philosophical school. And that is that man is brain damaged. And he's brain damaged by sin. And the sin obstructs his ability to perceive. Now, if you believe that, that forces you to reevaluate Plato, Aristotle, and the Greek philosophers, doesn't it? They presume that they were not blind. They presume that they were rational Greek people, and that they fall if something happened. It certainly didn't bother my mind. Okay. Now he continues. For in him we live, move, have our being. We are also his offspring. That's a verse that requires a lot of exegesis, and I won't go into that. But verse 30 and 31 is how he ends. Now keep in mind, how did he start? What was the problem that led to this discourse? Two words. Jesus and resurrection. Okay, watch what he does. Verse 30. The times of this ignorance, God winked at. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. So there's progress in history. There's a new age. And notice he says all men. So now we've got a universal gospel. It's not limited to Jews. Now verse 31 is where he ties it together. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance to all men in that he has raised him from the dead. That defines who Jesus is, and that defines what resurrection is. But look at how many verses it took to prevent the pagan mind from absorbing like a big amoeba this biblical message that he had been preaching. So we can learn something from that. What we have seen here in this episode, there's some lessons here that we want to take away. Notice that at no point in his address did he ever present a piece of scripture separate from the other pieces. You see what he did? He preached a network of interrelated truths. If you don't do that, believe me, I've had this experience. If you don't present the Bible as a coherent, total worldview system, you will be outflanked. A smart person will drive a Mack truck right through whatever you say. But if you present a total worldview that not only is a total networked system of truths, but also goes after their foundation, now they've got a problem. Because now, if they're going to oppose Paul, they've got to justify it on the basis of the pagan worldview, don't they? Because they're pagans. Now, what are they going to do now? They know darn well if they mention the gods and goddesses, Paul's going to come right back and say, they're false gods. I worship the only creator God. So we differ fundamentally. Now, if we want to be adults and have an adult-level, rational conversation, let's sit down and discuss this. If we're going to yell at each other, we're not going to have any communication. But if we want an adult-level conversation, not like you have on the media, but an adult level that lasts more than 10.5 seconds, if we're going to have that kind of a conversation, then we need to talk about a lot of stuff. We're not going to sit here and talk just about Jesus and the resurrection. We're going to talk about creation. We're going to talk about Adam. We're going to talk about racial unity. We're going to talk about how God administers history, so forth, so forth, so forth. See what he did? He started to do that in Acts 14. He is doing it in Acts 17. So we're going to see in the next talk, I'll show you where Paul sits down and he tells us, here's how to do it. What we've seen in chapter 14 and 17 is examples of him doing it, but he elsewhere in the New Testament is going to tell us the theory that goes into this kind of a conversation. So let's look at some lessons from this. The first thing we learned, and it goes back to that passage. I want to add one other little truth here, that slide that I stopped. This is an important slide that has a lot of stuff on it, but I want to take a few minutes to explain this. What I'm doing here with this slide is I'm really dealing with evil and suffering. Now, this isn't a talk on suffering and evil and so on per se, but I'm using this because Jesus and the resurrection figures prominently in the solution here. Before we look at the white part, look at the grayish part at the bottom half of this thing. The thing that I try to help college students realize is that every person has a worldview. They may not understand it, but every person, the person who laughs at your Christianity, who may oppose you in the office, who may be in school or may be somewhere else, and they make the little snitty remarks about you and the gospel and the word of God, thing that you have to remember in your head and not lose track is that they believe stuff that is opposite to this. They're not neutral people. They believe chunks of something. So what I've done here is I've shown you the only answer to the Bible. If you're going to laugh at the Bible and say, well, I don't believe the creation or the fall, those are nice little Sunday school stories. Well, fine, don't. Then you're stuck with this. Now let's look at this. What this is, the yin-yang kind of thing, the black and the white, means that good and evil always existed. What a delightful universe. It's always existed. Always will exist. So I'm flat in my back with cancer, dying in the cancer ward of the hospital, and you tell me, well, good and evil always exist. real hopeful message, isn't it? But that's the mess that unbelief is in. From eternity to eternity, they don't have a beginning to evil, and they don't have an end to evil. In fact, on a non-Christian basis, good and evil as a mixture is normal. This universe is a normal universe with all the suffering, sorrow, disease, heartaches, and so forth. Now, that's the position. If you do not accept the scriptures, you have to believe that. You have to. That is the only answer to scripture. Now, if you come to the scriptures, let's look at what we have here. First of all, notice something. We have the creator-creature distinction. So right away, we got the creator creed. We got two levels of existence, not one. And so up here at the creator level, we have God as good from eternity to eternity. He is immutable. He has never changed. So there may be an evil, but that's not in God's character. God has not changed. He is immutable. So now, what do we do with the good-evil problem? Let's go down here and we look at the great events of the Bible. We have creation, and then we have the fall after creation. Now that is very significant. We don't know how long that lasted. But that little period between CR and F, that period shows you that the physical universe can exist without disease, suffering, and sorrow, because it once didn't. Now, those of you who have studied some Greek philosophy, you know what I just said. Because in Greek philosophy, matter is considered evil. Wrong. In the scripture, matter is not considered evil because it existed between the creation and the fall without evil. So that's false. So right there, we differ at a fundamental level. Now we have the fall, and now we have good and evil mixed. But it starts at a point and then goes down, and J here's judgment, final judgments. That when all the judgments are done, God separates good and evil forever and ever. Now, that end of the diagram, and I have to say this carefully, but that right side of that diagram is the good news of hell. Now, what I mean by the good news of hell, or the lake of fire, is that it solves the evil problem. People make fun of the Bible because, oh, yeah, I don't like the Bible and talk about hell. Well, then what's your solution to evil then? Sit around for the next million years? No relief? So you ridicule hell and you ridicule the lake of fire. You have no solution to the problem of evil. I'm sorry for you. So hell is a good thing in the sense that God quarantines good and evil such that there never will be another fall. We'll return to that little theme later. But let's look now for the sake of summing up Paul's thing. Obviously, Jesus is going to be involved in this judgment. There's going to be resurrection. See, that's the terminus of this history. Now, what do we know now? What's glaringly different about the top part of that diagram and the bottom part of the diagram as far as good evil? Good evil here is bounded. It's bounded on one side by the fall. It's bounded on the other side by the eternal separation act. What's happening down to good and evil down this diagram? It's always there. It never has a beginning, never has an end. So on the pagan basis, there's no solution to the good and evil problem, and therefore, who has the real problem? It's the Bible-believing Christian that has the solution to the situation. Is we have a bounded good-evil. And therefore, when we come to our lives with the misery and the sorrow and the suffering that we have to endure, this good-evil is an abnormal existence versus down here, it's a normal existence. Now you tell me, who has the superior view of existence? It is the Bible-believing Christian who knows, and he looks down, he sees the heartache, he sees the blood, he sees the disease, he sees the tragedies of life. And we can see those things, and like Jesus outside the tomb, we can weep. By the way, Jesus could weep outside the tomb without getting angry at himself for allowing it to happen. Interesting. So we can sorrow, we can have heartaches, but we have hope. It isn't a total disaster. because we know good and evil are bounded. So that's the terminus of history that Paul gets at in Acts 17. And so quickly, I want to just summarize, what are the carry ideas here? First thing that we learn from Acts 14 and 17 is that paganism is an entire world view. It is not limited to random chunks of unbelief. There's a coherence behind it. Now, why is there a coherence behind it? Because who is the God of this world? What is his agenda? To keep us separate from God. So the agenda of paganism is to relieve me, apparently, of my guilt before him. What is paganism besides a worldview? Put it this way. It's a re-engineered view of reality. It's another way of saying paganism is an attempt by man to remake his existence such that it's safe to sin. Another idea is that the Bible must be presented as a total picture. It has to. People have to see that when we are saying we believe the authority of the Word of God, we believe the authority of the Word of God in every single area, as far as history, as far as the future, as far as social mores, as far as anything you want to bring up. Okay, so that's the end of Paul in the street and in the council. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you don't leave us without speaking to us in history. That you could have created us and just let us guess. But you took the time and the effort to not only speak to us, but to act for us. And of course, the greatest act that you've ever done is to send your Son to die for our sins. We thank you that we had people like Paul who are able to go out into the world and give us some models of what we're supposed to be doing. That we don't have to retreat. We can be bold. We can trust you because you are concerned with the salvation of those around us. So give us that encouragement and give us that enthusiasm for the authority of your scriptures. For we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.